Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew, the 7th chapter, we're going to begin there in our lesson here this morning. As we study God's Word, one of the keys to rightly dividing it is to, number one, consider the context in which a word or a phrase is found, and to consider the complete picture of what God's Word teaches on that given subject. A lot of times, what is done, what doesn't take nearly as much effort, and what carries with it a lot more liberties is to just take a word or a phrase and pull it out of its context and run with it in whatever direction the person wants to. And in so doing, it takes very little study of God's Word, and one can make the Scripture say almost anything he or she wants it to say. But such is not going to allow us to actually understand what God is communicating to us through His Word. It takes some effort to dig into what a passage is saying and what God teaches in other passages about the same subject so that we can understand what is He getting at with this phrase or with that phrase. And I want to consider some examples here this morning of times in which people will often take a word or a phrase here or there and run with it and assert that it says something totally different from what's actually being said in the context. And as we look at these things, the intention of examining these five examples, number one is to get us a basic command of what is being said in these passages and how we might respond when people would make such assertions. But number two, it's to help us to see more generally this principle of the need to look at things in context and to look at things in the broader context of all of Scripture and what God's Word teaches on a given subject so that we can understand what He is communicating to us in a given passage. And one example of this is seen when we think about something Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7 as He is speaking in His Sermon on the Mount, and He makes a statement in verse 1 of the chapter that's probably one of the most well-known verses of Scripture. Even a lot of people who are not religious or would not say that they're striving to follow the Bible are familiar with this verse in Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And without looking at what He's getting at in the context, without looking at other passages of Scripture, we understand that the claim that many make from this is we're not supposed to judge other people because this verse says so. But as we look, first of all, at what Jesus is saying in the context, we can see that that's not at all what He is saying. Notice, picking up at verse 2, He says, "For with whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with whatever measure you will measure it, or with whatever measure you measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't consider the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you tell your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and behold, the beam is in your own eye?" Verse 5, He says, "You hypocrite, first remove the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." And so Jesus was clearly here not saying that it's wrong under any circumstance to judge other people, but He is warning against hypocritical judging. He's warning against the approach to God's will that looks for faults in others without first and foremost looking in the mirror and asking, "What do I need to change? What do I need to fix?" Jesus is warning here against hypocrisy, and it's important as we look for things that need to be improved and corrected that we first and foremost each apply that to ourselves. I believe that's the point that Jesus is making here in this context. But if Matthew 7, 1 through 5 was the only passage of Scripture that dealt with judging others, it would be a little bit more understandable if one would conclude, I still don't believe it would be correct, but it'd be a little bit more understandable if one would conclude that the Scriptures teach we are not to judge others. But this is not even close to being the only passage that deals with the subject. We have lots of passages that likewise talk about judging others and make it clear that not only is it not something that God forbids, but it's actually something that God requires under many situations for us to judge others. Actually, there in verse 6, Jesus speaks in highly figurative language, but I believe what He's talking about in verse 6 requires judging others in some ways. But if you skip down a few verses after that to verses 15 and 16, He says something that very clearly here deals with judging others when we think about what He says in these verses. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruits you will know them. Do you gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles?" Now think about those words that Jesus uses there. Beware of false prophets. By their fruits you will know them. How are we going to beware of false prophets if we're not doing some judging? If we're not judging others in some way, at least judging in this context what is being taught, to make sure that we don't fall into that trap that is set before us. This is something that requires some judging, and it's found just a little bit later on down in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the very same sermon in which he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Jesus gives examples of situations where judging others is to take place, showing that clearly in verse 1, he was not meaning that it is wrong to ever judge another person. We have a lot of passages related to the church that deal with church discipline and the steps leading up to it. Passages like Galatians 6:1. If a man's overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How are we going to be able to do that if we don't do some judging? If we don't judge others, we would never be able to determine when one's overtaken in a fault. We can't make that judgment if we are not to ever judge others. But Galatians 6:1 makes it very clear, necessarily infers clearly, that it is necessary at times for us to do some judging of others. The key is not, and it is not in Matthew 7 or anywhere else, that it is wrong under any circumstances to judge others. Rather, the key is to make sure that we judge righteously. And one example of how to do that is brought out there in Matthew 7. But in John 7:24, Jesus makes that statement as he was addressing really the hypocrisy and just the inconsistency and just the very shallow way in which the Jews were judging him after he healed a man on the Sabbath day and they were seeking to kill him. He mentions in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." And in the lead up to that, he gives a particular example there for the brethren, or not for the brethren, I should say, for the Jewish leaders, in which he is encouraging them to think about this healing of the man on the Sabbath day and think about whether it was really something that violated the Sabbath or not, and it's clear that it was not. But the point is that Jesus says here, you need to judge righteously. He doesn't tell them, don't judge under any situation, but he says, you need to judge righteously. And Matthew 7 gives an example of that. Don't judge hypocritically. John 7 gives an example of that. Don't judge according to the appearance. In other words, stop and really consider the facts that we have available to the best of our ability instead of just making snap judgments that are unfair and based off of things that are really not correct. We see elsewhere the need to make sure that when we judge others, for instance, Galatians 6:1, if one's overtaken in a fault, if we're going to judge a brother or a sister of being overtaken in a fault, it needs to not be based on our own opinions of what constitutes a fault, but rather it needs to be based upon God's Word. What does God's Word say is sinful? And so that's another way in which we must judge righteously. We also see that we don't have the ability that God does to read people's hearts. Now, sometimes what is in the heart is made manifest on the outside with what is said or what is done. Sometimes someone will come right out and say what is in their heart. But in terms of reading someone's motive that we really don't know, don't have any way of knowing what might be their motive for saying or doing something, judging unfairly and assuming things about their motives that we don't really know to be true. God knows one way or another, but we don't. I don't believe that that would be appropriate either. I believe that'd be something that would exemplify unrighteous judgment. And there's a lot of other things that we could talk about in connection with judging righteously. But the point is that to take Jesus' statement in Matthew 7:1 and say, well, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, therefore we can't judge others under any situation, is number one, to ignore the context. It's to ignore what was he actually getting at there in those verses if we just keep reading. And number two, it's to ignore the broader context of all of Scripture, the totality of what God says about judging others. It's to take one phrase out of an entire Bible filled with instruction, much of which relates to judging others, and to claim something that goes against what is said everywhere else. Certainly, God was not saying that we can't judge others in any situation, but we need to look at the context in order to understand what was being said. But another example of this principle of taking a phrase here or a phrase there and pulling it out of its context and running with it in whatever direction a person might want to assert that it says something that it really does not say is found when we think about something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 14 and 17 in particular, I'll read those two verses first and then we'll go back and look at some things he says in the lead up to them. But in verse 14 here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." And then down at verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." We recognize that some people would take those verses and assert, see, Paul here said, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except these two." And he also mentions the household of Stephanas in verse 16. And he even says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And some will take this and say, see, Paul is clearly here showing that baptism is not as significant as one makes it out to be when he or she asserts that it's necessary for salvation. But if we look at the context in which Paul made this statement, we can see something very, very different being said. Notice in verse 12, after he talks about there being contentions among the brethren at Corinth, he tells these brethren in verse 12, he says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and I follow Christ." And so he says, there's these divisions among you where some of you are claiming to belong to Paul and some Apollos and some Peter, and some of them were claiming to belong to Christ. But he follows that up in verse 13 by asking, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In other words, he asks this question. He says, if you're going to take this approach, I follow after Paul. And you could do the same thing with Apollos or with Peter. But he uses his own example and says, if you're going to say that you belong to me, think about this. Were you baptized in my name? Was I crucified for you? Am I the one who your service, your life is built upon? Think about that question. And he follows that up by saying in verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that," verse 15, "so that no one should say that I had baptized you in my own name." In other words, the carnality of the brethren at Corinth was such that had the Apostle Paul been the one to have baptized many of them, most of them, maybe all of them, their carnality was such that they would be liable to think even more highly of Paul than they already, some of them were, and to have even more of a carnal view concerning these ones who taught the gospel. And so Paul was saying, I'm thankful that for most of you, at least, I wasn't the one to personally baptize you. All of the brethren at Corinth, I mean, they're brethren, so they were baptized. They wouldn't be Christians if they weren't scripturally baptized. So these are all people who've been baptized scripturally. But Paul was saying, I'm thankful that I wasn't the one to personally do it, for most of you at least, because with your carnal way of thinking, you would be liable to have even worse of a view than you already do had I been the one to baptize you. And he makes that clear in the context what he's getting at. And I believe that's probably what he's getting at down at verse 17 as well. When he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, Paul had a lot of fellow laborers, a lot of helpers, a lot of people who labored with him. And it appears that they, for the most part, tended to do the baptizing. It wasn't that Paul was not teaching the necessity of baptism, but he wasn't typically the one to carry out the baptisms, it appears. He was focused on preaching. And again, it appears in the context that a lot of the reason for that was because of the tendency that people sometimes have to exalt the messenger, to exalt perhaps the one who baptized them above measure, and with the central role that Paul had, taking the gospel to the world, it appears that there was a potential for some to think that they had a baptism that was more legitimate, so to speak, than others if they'd been baptized by Paul. And that would certainly fit the context in explaining verse 17. But whatever the specific reason was, Paul makes it clear that that was not his primary role. He had others who helped him, and they probably were the ones to carry out most of the baptisms, but his primary role was to preach the gospel. He was not at all here saying that baptism is not essential. And if we would think that the Apostle Paul did think that way, we can look at other statements that Paul made. Some of them inspired, some of them, this here in Acts 22:16. I don't know if he was speaking by inspiration here. Luke, the inspired writer of Acts, was writing by inspiration, but Luke here was quoting Paul. And Paul was quoting Ananias at the time of Paul's conversion, and he was being tried before the Sanhedrin Council. And I don't know if he was inspired as he quoted these words or not, but whether he was or not, he makes the point clear that Ananias said to him, "Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so Paul clearly understood that baptism is necessary to have sins washed away. And later on, when we see in Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27, two phrases or two times that the phrase "baptized into Christ" is used, both of those times it was Paul who the Holy Spirit inspired to write those words, "baptized into Christ." He says there in Galatians 3:27, "put on Christ." Those, all of you have been baptized, all you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul makes it clear that he understood, both in those words there to the Sanhedrin Council in Acts 22, and also in the words the inspired, or the Holy Spirit inspired him to write in Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27, there can be no doubt that Paul understood that baptism is essential for salvation, and he was in no way negating that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Instead, he was explaining something related to a very carnal way of looking at those who baptized them among the brethren at Corinth. And in that context, he says, "I'm thankful that I personally wasn't the one to have baptized most of you, given your carnal way of thinking." But another claim that is sometimes made in connection with the Apostle Paul, that likewise is something that is twisting words that he says and claiming that they are asserting something that they're not, is this claim that Paul was misogynistic, that Paul was someone who was prejudiced against women. And I want to address this claim next. In 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, the Apostle Paul there makes some points, again, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, related to the assembly of the saints. And much of what he dealt with in this chapter relates more directly to miraculous gifts that Christians had in the first century before the written word was complete, and the use and misuse of these gifts. But a lot of the principles that he brings out here in this chapter are every bit as applicable for those living after the age of miraculous gifts as they were for those living in the age of miraculous gifts. And one thing that he says in this context, in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 34, he says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." And I want to look at one other passage, and then we'll put these together. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, here not talking necessarily directly about what takes place in the worship assembly, just talking in general about the lifestyle that God expects of women. He is giving instruction here in this context to Titus concerning what to, first of all, teach the older women. And he mentions that the older women, verse 4, may train the young women to love, or teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And we see other instruction in 1 Timothy 2:11, 12, in those verses as well, dealing with the role of women, that are likewise verses that lead some to unfairly accuse the Apostle Paul of being prejudiced against women. But the point is, as we look at these verses, as we look at things that God shows us in His Word concerning the distinction between husbands and wives, first of all, showing that husbands are to be the breadwinner, so to speak, health permitting, and to be the head, the leader of the household, and the wife is to be submissive. and not just showing that relationship between the husband and wife, but showing the relationship in general, or the roles in general of men and women, as is alluded to there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and also 1 Timothy chapter 2. As many look at these verses, the conclusion is, well, Paul must have been a misogynist. Paul was somebody who just hated women. Paul was somebody who just had a very low view of women, and therefore he decided to write these things. And one thing that view does, first and foremost, is it negates the important principle that these weren't really Paul's words. I mean, they were Paul's words, but first and foremost, these were the Holy Spirit's words. The Holy Spirit was inspiring, guiding Paul to write these things that he was inspired to write. And not only the Holy Spirit, certainly, first of all, but even Paul, I believe, was not at all prejudiced against women, was not at all hateful towards women. He was simply expressing in these verses God's pattern, God's desire for the distinctions between men and women. God shows us in His Word that it is His desire, and it is really a beautiful thing in the eyes of God when men and women have the proper distinctions that God expects them to have. There's a beauty of womanhood for those who seek that, instead of the attitude that so many in our society have today of women wanting to be like men and sometimes men wanting to be like women. When women will seek womanhood, there's a beauty in that, just as there's a lot of goodness in men's embracing manhood. And God shows us in His Word that's all part of His perfect design, His perfect pattern. He didn't create men and women to be identical. He purposefully created men and women differently, and He has distinctions that He expects between the two. And when those distinctions are heeded, it brings out the wisdom of God in seeing how men are perfectly suited for some things, women are perfectly suited for other things. Some things, many things, are required of both genders, but there's a lot of distinctions as well, and it really shows the wisdom of God in His perfect design. In Romans chapter 16, we see something the Apostle Paul was inspired to write there that demonstrates how unfair it is to accuse Paul of being a misogynist, to accuse Paul of hating women. When we think about some of the things that he says about women, particularly who were faithful servants in the Lord's kingdom, he says there in verse 1 of Romans chapter 16, he says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church that is at Cenchrea." And he says in verse 2, "that you receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and that you assist her in whatever matter she may need from you. For she herself also has been a helper of man and of my own self." And then he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." And so he mentions this woman Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. He mentions both Priscilla and Aquila, including Priscilla there in verses 3 and 4. He mentions a woman named Mary down at verse 6. He mentions a number of women here in these verses, and he shows his gratitude. He shows his appreciation. He shows how he was every bit as appreciative of those ladies who served the Lord faithfully as he was men who served the Lord faithfully. Those responsibilities that men who served the Lord faithfully had and women who served the Lord faithfully had, some of them overlap and some of them are different. Some of them, there's a distinction between what was expected of them. But Paul shows that he was thankful regardless of whether one was a man or a woman. He was thankful when one chose to serve the Lord faithfully. He had a very favorable view of those women who served the Lord faithfully, just as he had a very favorable view of those men who served the Lord faithfully. Paul was not at all one who was prejudiced against women. It is completely unfair to assert that. But again, this requires us to look, in this case, at really the totality of Scripture and what God says, instead of just taking a phrase or a passage here or there and thinking about it in light of the viewpoint that society has of men and women's roles, and how the society that we live in particular is trying to basically tear down any distinctions that exist. Instead of having that kind of very lackadaisical, if you will, approach to the Word of God, We need to have a responsible approach to the Word of God that will examine carefully what's being said in light of the rest of Scripture and think, what is God really getting at here? And when we do, we can see this is actually a part of the depth of God's wisdom. This is actually a part of the beauty of how God has designed things in His pattern of things. We see that when all of this works together, when all of these parts, if you will, are doing their part, this all works together like a well-oiled machine. We can just see the wisdom of God in this. We can see that He was not at all teaching that man or woman, either one, was superior or inferior to the other. He was simply showing, this is my design, and if you follow it, it will be for your good. But another passage of Scripture, really multiple passages on this one, that is sometimes twisted to imply that it says something very different than it does, is a passage like 1 Corinthians 15:22, in which the Apostle Paul mentions here, as he's talking about the resurrection and how the resurrection came through Jesus, he mentions in verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And this is a passage in Romans 5:12, and those verses in there are as well. It's often looked at and twisted in a way to assert that this is saying that we are all born with sin, that we inherit Adam's sin. That is one very popular doctrine in the world of churchianity, as I sometimes call it, around us. This view that we're all born with sin, we inherit it from Adam. When Adam sinned, he made all of us who would come as descendants ultimately from him, he made all of us guilty of sin at that point in time. And number one, this first of all misses the point of the passage and what the Apostle Paul's getting at. If you look back there at verse 21, he says, "For since death came by man, the resurrection of the dead also came by man." In other words, throughout this passage, he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about how Jesus' resurrection from the dead allows us to have assurance that there will be a general resurrection day. And we have assurance of that really because of one man, because of Jesus Christ, who is both God and became fully man. We have assurance of that because of Him. And the comparison here that is used is to say, just as when Adam sinned, death became a reality for mankind. Physical death is something that everyone faces, and that was something that entered the world when Adam and Eve first sinned. That was something that came by man. He says here, the resurrection of the dead also came by man. It came when a man, Jesus specifically, lived perfectly, so that death was not able to keep a hold of him. It wasn't able to use that stinger, sin, against Jesus. So he was raised from the dead, and now we have resurrection promised to us, a general resurrection day, because of that. But that's really the point that it's getting at here in this context. It doesn't say anything about inheriting Adam's sin. That's not at all what's being dealt with in this particular passage at all. It's just simply saying death became a reality for mankind when Adam first sinned. Resurrection of the dead became a reality when Jesus accomplished the work that he did and ultimately was raised from the dead. But there's different problems with this concept of viewing us as all being born with sin and inheriting sin from Adam. There's different problems with this when we think about what's taught throughout Scripture. One thing that we can understand as a problem with this false teaching is a question of what is required by God of infants. And parents may wonder, with infants and toddlers, is my child required to be baptized? Because apparently, according to a lot of people, we're all born with sin, and to have sins remitted, one has to be baptized. And what if something tragic happens to my child? What will happen? And that concern is completely unnecessary, because we recognize, as we look at the reality of what Scripture teaches about sin, that an infant doesn't have the capability of sinning. An infant is born innocent. We were all born innocent. We weren't sinful when we were born. We're not sinful by nature in that sense. Instead, we were born without sin. But at some point, when we have reached that point of accountability, as we sometimes call it, at some point, all of us who've reached that point have chosen to sin. And that gets at the other big problem with this idea of we're all born with sin, or we inherit sin from Adam. It treats sin as if it's something that is someone else's fault. It's on someone else. It's someone else's responsibility that I have sinned. And that goes against so many things that God wants us to understand about the nature of sin. We see in passages like 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, as it speaks there about what will happen on the day of judgment, it mentions that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may give an account of the things that he has done. Every one of us personally is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ because every one of us personally is responsible for the choices that we've made. And if we have sin that is not forgiven by God, we're personally responsible for that. And that really gets at the heart of this problem of total depravity, as it sometimes is called, this idea that we're all born with sin, we all inherit Adam's sin. It really deflects personal responsibility onto someone else. Someone else is responsible for my sin. That's just not true. I'm responsible for my sin. And in order to repent of it then, I have to choose. I have to be willing to exercise the free will God gives me to turn from that sin and to accept his forgiveness. Adam is not responsible for leaving me facing eternal condemnation. Adam is not the one who has the potential to choose to accept for me personally that salvation that God offers. That's something each of us personally has to choose. And that personal responsibility is something that Scripture teaches throughout and really flies in the face of this idea that we're all born with sin. But one final passage, one final example to look at, as we think about this tendency that some have to take a word or a phrase here or there and twist it in a way that violates the context and goes against what God says elsewhere, is this claim based on passages like Philippians 4:13, that all aspirations I have, all earthly endeavors that I want to pursue, any goals and aims I have as I live here on earth and I want to accomplish this, that, and the other, they're all going to come true if I just believe in Jesus. Philippians 4:13 is a beautiful passage where God says, Paul by inspiration says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we'll go back and look at the context of that in just a moment. But that passage, as wonderful as it is, we know that it sometimes is taken completely out of context. And if someone has the ambition to be something in their career or has some ambition to reach a certain amount of money before they retire, whatever it might be, someone has these earthly ambitions, and he or she will take Philippians 4:13 and say, I know it's going to come true. God's going to make sure it'll happen no matter what, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's just not what Philippians 4:13 is saying at all. Instead, in the lead up to this, in the context, Paul points out that whatever his circumstances were like, he learned how to be content. He learned the secret, as the ASV calls it, to be filled and to be hungry, to abound and to be in want. I've learned that secret to be content. Whether I'm abased, whether I'm abounding in everything and in all things, I've learned how to have this contentment. Whether things are going really well and maybe some of those earthly desires and ambitions are being realized, or whether things are going really poorly and it seems like circumstances here on earth are just as bad as can be. In either case, I've learned how to have contentment. And the answer is, the secret is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We touched on this a little bit in our Bible study this morning for the class that meets out here. And I pointed out that really what's being described in Philippians 4:13 is not something that is less than the world tends to make it out to be saying. It's actually something that's a whole lot more. It's actually something that's a whole lot greater. Because what Philippians 4:13 is saying is that God is so strong, God is so wonderful, and what he offers is so great that I can have joy, I can have peace, I can have contentment, I can have hope, even if temporal circumstances are not ideal. Even if temporal circumstances are not as good in this way or that way as I might like for them to be, I can still have this joy and this peace and this hope because God offers me something that's much, much, much stronger than any contentment or any joy that is based upon temporal circumstances going my way. God offers me something much, much stronger than that, something that can't be pushed around by temporal circumstances, something that can be steadfast and be consistently a part of my life, no matter what life throws our way, so to speak. That's the depth of what he's describing here. It's actually something much deeper, much greater, much more wonderful than just, well, you're going to have a great life here on earth if you serve the Lord faithfully and get everything you want out of this world. It's teaching something far, far greater than that. It's teaching that ultimately all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, as Romans 8:28 says. That's another verse. It can be twisted sometimes to promote the prosperity gospel or false teachings related to it surrounding that. But the point is that God does not promise us that temporal circumstances are always going to be just like we want them to be. What he promises us is if we're faithful to him and we lean upon him, that whether circumstances are going well or going poorly, we can have that contentment, we can have that joy, we can have that hope and that peace. And so as we tie all these together, we can see, just thinking about these five examples, how important it is to look at context, the immediate context in which a statement's found, and the broader context of Scripture, as sometimes the passages that are more difficult to understand just what exactly is being said there have a lot of light shed on them by looking at passages that are more clear that deal with the same subject. But that's something that takes a lot more effort than just pulling a phrase here or there. Well, Jesus, I know that somewhere he said, judge not that you be not judged. People who, even a lot of people who aren't religious, know that Jesus said that. That takes very little effort to have that knowledge. It takes a lot more effort to say, well, to understand what God's will is about judging others, we're going to have to look at some passages and not just skim verses here and there, but look at some passages and look at what's being said in the passage that deals with judging others and piece these together and endeavor to understand, as we put all this together, what is God getting at here? What is he saying here? And that's why it's so important for us to have a diligent approach to study of God's Word that will allow us to see things for what's being said in context and what's being said in light of other passages that deal with the same subject. This has been a lesson intended primarily for those of us who are Christians, to strengthen us in these specific areas we've been looking at, and also more generally in our study of God's Word. But for those who are here this morning who are not Christians, or you're not right with God for any reason, we'd encourage you to make the changes that you need to before you leave here this morning, to leave here as one who is right with God. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, signing you want to give your life to him in repentance. And with that repentant heart and that belief, you can be baptized in his name for the remission of sins upon confessing your faith in him. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for his forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you're here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?